chapter 6 this morning, and I'm going to try my best to finish up the six foundations of the gospel, or six foundations of Christianity. I tried to get over it a little bit last Sunday, and just didn't get over but 2 points. Well, I just got back studying this week and praying and kind of filled to try to finish this out. And like I said last week, this is a more of a doctrinal message. So I need your attention. Amen. I need you to listen. I need your attention, because these are things I feel that are very important and vital for the body of Christ. These topics that I'm dealing with. And you'll remember last week we covered the intro of this pretty much, and begin to talk about there's many different theories when it comes to the book of Hebrews. First and foremost, we don't really know who wrote it. There's a lot of different opinions. Some thinks Paul, some thinks Apollos, and different ones. But when we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and in my study what I've come across, you have different ideas about what this means. You have kind of a Calvinistic idea about it, and then you have a Pentecostal idea. Well, being Pentecostal, that's the way I'm going to take. That's the way that I try to preach. And so if you pick up a Matthew Henry commentary, he might not agree with me. Or if you pick up any commentary, a lot of them, probably 90% of them, they may not agree with this, but this is what we believe in Hebrews chapter 6. When we look at this, we believe these are foundations in which we live by and we build the church on. And we look here in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1. We're going to begin reading, and just starting there in verse 1, we'll read together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. When you look there, you'll find six different things he calls foundational. He says repentance from dead works. He says faith towards God. He says doctrine of baptisms. He says the laying on of hands. He says the resurrection of the dead. And he says eternal judgment. There's six things there that the writer here calls foundational. Now, like I said, there's different ideas in coming into this, but you'll also find that when preaching it from the perspective that I am today, I find that here in the Bible, these are foundations that we must build upon. These are essential for the body of Christ. When we look at this, you have to notice, as I said last week, one of the first things he says there, he says, let us go on. And that is the idea when you look at those words, almost like a ship being blown on the sea by wind. And it's the idea when you take the words and you put them into context. But we know in the New Testament that the wind is the Holy Ghost, and He is blowing us along in this walk with God. He is evermore pushing us forward. I promise you, He's not pushing you backwards. He's pushing you forward. You may push yourself backwards, and the devil may push you backwards if you let him. But I know one thing, that Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost of heaven, He's always pushing the believer forward. And then He goes on to say, not laying again the foundation. He was letting us know that these things here that he's talking about are foundational. And I dealt with that last week, just for those that were not here, how important it is to have a good foundation. We talked about the tallest building in the world in Dubai. It's beautiful, one that's bigger than the Empire State Building, almost double the size, if I'm not mistaken. But a lot of people do not see how big that foundation is. It took them a whole year just to lay the concrete and the cement just for that foundation. And talking about that and comparing it to Christianity, we must make sure we have a good, solid, firm foundation in what we believe. Amen? You have to think about that today. We cannot do much for this world if we don't know what we believe. If we're constantly being skeptics and humanitarians, and we're trying to figure everything out and work in self-will and trying to work by the strength of men, we will never get nothing accomplished for the kingdom of God. But like I tried to stress last week, thank God that this foundation was laid by Jesus. You didn't have to do the work. It's not by your merit. It's not by your ability. This foundation was laid a long time ago. There was apostles that did their best. They taught. They gave us the Word. And here we are standing in 2014. With the greatest opportunity, I believe, on the face of the earth to witness and testify to this generation that is wicked and going backwards. Now, the 2 points I dealt with last week was this. I dealt with repentance from dead works, and I dealt with faith towards God. And we're going to pick up on the third foundation, and you'll find that right there in verse 2 of chapter 6. And it says, of the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms. And that's what we're going to pick up today, because when we look at that word baptisms in the Bible. That word has many different root words, a root word to it, but it has many different ties. You can trace that word and chain reference it. You understand that word in the Bible, in Hebrew and Greek. It translates out to baptismos, baptizio, or bapto. It means simply to cover holy with fluid, or immerse or submerge. To cover holy with fluid, to immerse or submerge. When we look at this word in the Bible about baptisms, instantly in everybody's mind, you're thinking about getting baptized in water. Yes, that is a good thing. Yes, that is a symbolic thing that we do. But well, I'm going to cover this in detail and in depth this morning and ask God to help us that we'll get this in our mind, because there's much debate here about what baptisms mean in Hebrews chapter 6. Because you'll find that some translations and some ideas believe that baptisms here means old ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, which is true, because in the Old Testament the priest had to wash themselves and do different ceremonial washings. But in the New Testament, that does not cease. You still have to be washed in the New Testament. You still must be born again. You still have to have your sins purged. When they did it in the Old Testament as just a type and a shadow, Jesus Christ through His blood at Calvary did it once and for all through the blood of Jesus. If you're washed in His blood, the argument is irrelevant, because when you come to this, because when you're washed in His blood, you ain't got to go through another ritual. You ain't got to go to AA. You ain't got to go through all these programs. But Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient enough to wash you clean. You can become born again in the eyes of God. There you are sanctified in His eyes. Yes, there's also another work of that. But we also understand when you get born again, God accepts you, and you can't get no prettier than that moment. When you're covered by the blood of Jesus, when God looks down, He accepts you. He doesn't wait and say, look, I'm going to give you 6 months. Look, I'm going to give you a program. When you repent and truly get born again, you are accepted in the eyes of Jesus Christ and the eyes of God. Thank you for salvation. We talked about it a little bit this morning. So we look at this. We must understand there are 3 different baptisms of the believer in the Bible. There are 3 baptisms of believers. We understand that the very first baptism we come to in Scripture is the baptism into Christ and into His body. This takes place at repentance, and the new birth is called the one baptism. It is the only baptism that saves the soul and brings us into the body of Christ. You'll find in Romans 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by the baptism into His death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. See, this is a revelation thing here. You must understand the day that you got saved, you were baptized into the death of Christ. You were baptized into that atonement work. You were baptized in what happened at Calvary when Jesus died, and when He got up from the grave, He led captivity captive. He had every sin upon Him, every sin past, present, future that was going to be committed. And there inside Christ, when you're baptized in Him, you are dead in Christ. It's not by your own works. You weren't good enough when you got saved. You didn't bring nothing to the altar that was worthy of God's hands. You didn't bring nothing to the altar where God said, man, if you trade this and give me that, I'll give you this. When you came to the altar, instead of a change life, it was an exchange life. You gave your life to Jesus, and Jesus gave His life to you. Hallelujah. I've said it before, maybe here, I can't remember. I've said it before. I went to the altar and gave my life to Jesus. You didn't have no life to give to Jesus. You didn't have nothing to give Him. When you came to the altar, He gave life to you. That is what that salvation is. You were baptized into His death, and there God accepts you. It's not by your good works. Look, you're going to live a life. You're not always going to be perfect. Yes, God's working on you. Yes, but in the maturity of your conscience, you'll begin to feel bad about things, and God will begin to increase you in salvation. We'll do another study on the conscience and salvation another time, and that progressive work through your life, the more knowledge you get, the more God's going to convict you, the more God's going to revelate to you. And there's all the sudden things you used to do and you felt okay about it. You may get saved and 6 months later you did the same thing, and God says, no, son, I showed you that in My Word. I told you that was wrong. The preacher told you that. The conscience, you cannot separate the conscience and salvation. When you got born again, when you got saved, conscience was an avenue of the Spirit. And understand, when you got saved, when you came to the altar and got saved, there God renewed your conscience. Your spirit was dead. You came to the altar and God resurrected your spirit, and there the Holy Ghost and your spirit are working hand in hand
to become the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the way that works in the Scripture. And through our different teachings, we would understand that. So we understand today, when you are baptized into the death of Christ, that means you repent and you get born again. That doesn't mean you're a chicken thief. Instead of stealing 10 chickens, you steal 4. Come on. That means you get saved. You stole 10 chickens. And when the thought of stealing another chicken came to mind, and you know you got saved from that, you say, look, I'm not doing that no more. And then the Lord continues to work in your life. It means a real change. I worry about somebody when they say they got saved and they never make no change. And look, I'm not asking you to be the perfect saint overnight. I know there's a working. But there's going to be some change of mentality. The things you used to do, you will not want to do no more. The things you used to like, you won't like no more. The things you used to watch, you won't watch no more. The places you used to go, you won't go no more. The things you used to do and you felt okay about it, you won't do it no more. There's going to be a working, there's going to be a progressive change in your life, and it's going to be evident the very first day, right after you get saved and the day you got saved. So, we look at this, we must understand, the very first baptism, we must get this, is the baptism into the body of Christ. It is that baptism when you got saved, and we must touch on this today because there's another baptism we can look at, and that is the water baptism. After you get born again, after you get saved and you're baptized into the death of Christ, we know that there's a symbolic thing we do called water baptism. After a real born again experience of being baptized into Christ, then comes water baptism. Now this is where I'm a little different than some on this, because I feel in the Western civilization, we have put more emphasis on water baptism that we have been born again. I've been to more jailhouses and prisons, and when you go to give the altar call, how many saved? I got baptized. And I thought to myself, I didn't ask if you got baptized in water. Who got saved? I got baptized when I was 6. I got baptized when I was 7. I got baptized when I was 15. And there they are. What you in here for? I'm in here for killing a man. I'm in here for drinking. I'm in here for pushing drugs. I'm in here for rape or child molestation. And I thought to myself, you went down. You went down a sinner. You came up a wet sinner. There was never no change. There was never no motivation given to you. There was never no real born again experience. Not saying you can't backslide, but there's going to be something there that changes a person. Now we look at this because I worry that even in America we've kind of gotten to the place that we've put in so much. Many look to baptism and water as salvation. When it's only done after you get saved. It's a symbolic. I'm laying down the old man. I'm coming up new. And understand this. Not only do many people look to it as salvation, but many people also take it very lightly. I've said it here 10 times. I got baptized every youth camp. I wanted to get wet. I brought my water clothes just for it. And they would blow up a big pool and everybody got saved at youth camp. Right. And who wants to get wet? We got all 100 of them. Woo! We'll get baptized. I went home and backslid in a week. Well, I never got slid forward anyhow. I went there, and even though I went there and just enjoyed, got baptized in water, but the truth is I went down a sinner and I came up a sinner. There was never no real change in my life, but I can promise you this, the last time I got baptized, there was something different about it. It wasn't because of the water. It wasn't because of the location. It wasn't because of the preacher that was doing it, but the last time I got baptized, I was really born again. I went down, I came up, and I felt renewed. I felt rejuvenated. I felt regenerated. I knew I had been forgiven. I knew the life of Christ was active in me. There was a difference in my life. Amen. There's a lot of people I've met, even in my walk with God, that says, I wish I took it more seriously the first time. Mm-hmm. I said, let's do it again. Because right. If you're doing it just for the fun of it, to think you got saved, that's wrong. You do it because you need to be honest. We often put this on the preacher, but I wish people would be honest with themselves. Right. Did you get saved or not? Did you really get born again or not? Right. And there, we must understand, that is the second baptism. It is that water baptism. Now understand, when it comes to water baptism, throughout the history of the church, there have been many false doctrines. There are many false doctrines concerning water baptism. Have you ever heard the word infant baptism? Yes. You baptize a baby and I guess it's supposed to get saved. We're supposed to seal it into redemption. I don't know. I've never figured all that out myself. But water baptism. But then also you have what we call instantaneous baptism, which is taught in the Jesus-only movement. It's Christ taught in the Church of Christ, so to speak. It's this idea and teaching. You're not saved until you get baptized in water. They put a lot of emphasis on that, don't they? To me, they make the water more valuable than the blood of Jesus. When you get baptized in the blood of Jesus and the body of Christ, you're going to make it. And if all of a sudden you get saved this morning and you get in a car wreck on the way home, you can still go to heaven if you got born again. It didn't matter if you touched the water or not. Yes, it's a commandment. Yes, we should do it. I know that. But we must understand it is not nothing that guarantees your salvation. But we also read through the Bible. We know that when you get baptized in water, it is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is a symbol to us. Jesus was sinless and He was baptized. So we look at this, we must understand. We were commanded to do the same thing. You'll find in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." This is the second baptism of the believer, but the third baptism of the believer is called spirit baptism. It is the endowment of power for service. Now understand this, you can first and foremost label a false doctrine when it tries to derail the Holy Ghost. Any teaching or doctrine that derails the Holy Ghost is a false doctrine. Because without the Holy Ghost, the church is lifeless, it is weak, it has to have the Spirit of power, it has to have the Spirit of God. Anything that derails the Holy Ghost is a false doctrine. We were made to live upon this foundation that Jesus laid for us. He says, go and tarry. Understand this, another false doctrine concerning this. You do not receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost when you get saved. False doctrine. Regeneration is not the baptism. There is a working of the Spirit in your life. Yes, you're not coming to Christ until the Spirit draws you. Yes, there's a working of the Holy Ghost through the atonement work of Christ. But understand this, friend. It does not mean you are baptized. It is a work of the Spirit. You do receive a portion, a working of the Spirit there. But that does not mean you are baptized in the Holy Ghost. That is a false doctrine. You do not receive it as salvation, even though regeneration is a work of the Spirit. And we must understand this. You can receive the Holy Ghost before you get baptized in water. Is that biblical? Yes, it is. I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost before I got baptized in water. Because in North Carolina, you don't just jump in a river at wintertime. Our church ain't as big as, probably as far back as Brother Neffin to this back wall. We didn't have a baptismal. You went on down the muddy Jordan, I guess you would call it. You wade on down in the water. You went out there, you're stepping on clamshells the whole time. But know what? You got baptized in the river. That's how it happened with me. We're blessed with the baptismal pool here. Thank the Lord for climate control baptismals now. They're wonderful, and thank you, Jesus. I'm glad we got one here. But understand this today. We must look at this. When you read throughout the Bible, it is not the Holy Ghost is not bound to a box, not bound to a formal. When we find in the book of Acts, when it comes to Cornelius' house, they received the Holy Ghost before they were baptized in water. Right. Completely shoots down the Jesus-only doctrine. Right. Because they say that you can't be saved until you get baptized in water. And then when you get baptized in water, you come up and you instantaneously get the Holy Ghost. But then you ask them the same question, can you have the Holy Ghost and not be saved? And they tell you no, but Cornelius got the Holy Ghost before he was baptized. It just implodes, it collapses on itself. We look at this and we must understand that not only is there many false doctrines, but the truth is today the Bible tells us that the third baptism of the believer, it says this in Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with him, Jesus commanded, it wasn't in a suggestion box, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he hath heard of me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is the third baptism of the believer. First you get baptized into Christ. This is the baptism of the water. But understand there's also the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Let me go back to this. This is foundational. This isn't nothing you got to work your way. This is foundational. These are the instructions that were left to the church. We must understand, take note of this. When it comes to the working and being baptized in the Holy Ghost is the agent that baptizes you into Christ. The minister is the one that baptizes you in the water. But we can take it from Scripture that Christ is the one that baptizes you in the Holy Ghost. You read that because it said here, John said, truly I baptize you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. But He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. We understand it's a working of Christ in this. And this is why we read in Matthew 3:11, He reiterizes, He says it again, John the Baptist does. But then we also must understand that this is something all of us must seek for, is that baptism in the Holy Ghost. Just like you sought to get saved. You got saved. Yes, the Spirit drew you. You ever heard that old song? The Spirit said, come. I got up and ran. And I can't sing. I'd sing it to you. But it's beautiful. Because the theology is correct. The Spirit drew you to the altar. And then we understand that when it comes to being baptized in Christ, likewise, you've got to seek for that. It is a gift from heaven. John Wesley said this, He shall fill you with the Holy Ghost, inflaming your heart with the fire of love, which many waters cannot quench. And this was done even with the visible appearance as a fire on the day of Pentecost. So I want you to understand this today, that the doctrines of baptisms are foundational. They are for now. That's what we build upon. We do not question it. We build upon that. And then our building will grow spiritually. And be honest, the real spiritual churches don't look at building up, we build out. We reach and we preach and we teach and we disciple. Understand this, the second doctrine we're going to touch on tonight, this morning, I want you to understand this, is the second thing, the fourth thing he dealt with here was the foundation of laying on of hands. He says that in verse 2. He says this of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. We look at this is the foundation of faith that is ignored many times. We need to be sure not to allow, we need to make sure our services do not get so formal or we ever get in such a rush that we quit preaching and doing the laying on of hands because it is a biblical doctrine. We look at this. Laying on of hands was in the Old Testament as well. You'll find it when they blessed men in Genesis, making offerings in Numbers, ordaining in Numbers, and imparting the Spirit from Moses to Joshua. But when we come to the New Testament, it sheds a lot more light on the laying on of hands. And when we look at this, we must understand, we'll find in the Bible many different times that the laying on of hands in the New Testament comes forth. We'll find in Matthew 9:15, we know that Jesus there, He was taking up little children, He was laying His hands on them, and He would bless them. And I still believe in dedicating babies. Amen? I believe it's all right when you have a child, bring him before the church. Let the pastor and the deacons and the church lay hands on him. And pray that God, that his life would be used in service to him. That's laying on of hands. We also can find out, and this is no new subject here, but we understand when it comes to the healing of the sick throughout the Bible, laying on of hands was a foundational thing. We look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus laid on the hands of many people that were sick. I'll just give you a few examples. In Mark 6:5, it says this, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. You'll find in Luke 4:40, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on them, every one of them, and healed them. Understand this, Jesus took his time when it came to laying on hands of people. He wasn't in a rush, but he said every one of them, he laid his hands on them. You say, well, Brother Derek, why did he just say, be gone, sickness? He did at times. Be gone, devil. He did at times. But he laid his hands on them. Then we come to the book of Acts. We understand that would apply to you and us, the New Testament church. The apostles laid hands on the sick. You'll find in Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Understand this. It also says in Acts 28:8, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So, we do this, church. We believe in laying hands on people. That's not a charismatic thing. That's the New Testament church. We believe it. We understand it is an operation in the church. You'll find James 5:14. It says this, it asks a question. Is any sick among you? That's what James said. He's asking a question. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. This is a sign of that person having faith of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. How do you think they anoint him with oil? They don't get it distance and chunk it at him. We take oil. There's nothing special about this oil. I think it's olive oil. I've seen different things. I put stuff in my finger and said, that won't oil. But we understand, we take that, and it's symbolic. It is something that they call for in the church, type of the anointing, and there we lay hands. And the Bible goes on to say in James, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he had committed any sin, they shall be forgiven him. So we can understand, not only can people be healed, but sins can be forgiven, people can be raised up, all by the laying on of hands. It goes on to say, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we believe in laying on of hands. Foundational. But this, we also must understand, it was a promise from Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Mark 16 and 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. What a promise! That's red writing. That came from Jesus, who cannot lie. He's saying, look, you shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And my personal testimony, I've witnessed more on the mission field than I have in America. I've witnessed more on the mission field than I have in America. Over there, when I was in Africa, the cripple would come. You would see them bring their babies. You see them walking 5 or 6 miles through the heat, no AC. They won't complain about the music. They won't complain about the preacher. They won't complain about this. They won't complain about their medication because they didn't have none. You didn't have to worry about them maybe going through. So they didn't understand this. They came there and the only option was, preacher, pray for me. And there we see mighty miracles. Now I know, here in America, I know that thank God for technology. I think we're blessed. But I long to see miracles. I long to see the sick healed. I long to see the manifestations of the Great Commission. That's not only meant for overseas, but that's meant for right here. Because He said this in Jerusalem, and we're in America. So we are at the uttermost parts. Can we see these miracles? It's a promise. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now we understand that these are needful. And not only do we believe in God here in laying hands on the sick, but we also believe in laying on the hands of designating the office or task in the Bible. We believe that. Different tasks. When we come to the book of Acts, we'll find when it comes to deacons, it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who they may appoint over the business. And it goes on to say at the bottom, who they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we have our first deacons, qualifications, but they laid their hands on them. And I don't know if y'all have done that here or not, but understand, even when it comes to missionaries, we'll find in Acts 13 and 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So we underestimate that. When somebody's going to do a work for God, and somebody comes forth, when I was here ordained, you laid hands on me. And it's the idea, it's scriptural to know that we lay hands on those that are taking an office. It's blessing them, it's praying for them. It's more than hand to shoulder, but it's heart to heart. We're asking God to move in their life and to give them Godspeed. But another thing we often overlook is the laying on of hands when receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, you may have never heard this. I'm sure you have. You've read your Bible. It's nothing new. But throughout the Scriptures, it doesn't have to operate this way. You can get the Holy Ghost wherever you yield to Him at. But when we read the Bible, many and most of the times that we see in the Bible, they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost. We find in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria, he went down there. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who they were down there, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet it has not fallen upon them yet, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So we know that they first were baptized in Christ, then they were baptized in Lord Jesus. And then we understand this, that they laid their hands on them and they received the baptism in the Holy Ghost. When I got the Holy Ghost, they were laying hands on me. I was there, hands raised, I'm seeking for it. And that's how it worked. We find when it comes to Saul of Tarsus, we find in Acts chapter 9, we know that Saul seen that bright light. He was in a house here, and he was blinded. And we know Aeneas, and we know the man by the name of Aeneas here. It says he went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee, and that when thou in the way thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hands was on them. And then we come, we know, I believe it was Ephesus there when those that Paul came up to and he said this, have you received since you believed? He said, have you received since you believed? And he says this, and it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They were laying hands on them. But this is my question. Apollos and them said, we never heard of the Holy Ghost. What's the modern church's excuse? They hadn't heard of it. We've got more teaching and doctrine on it than anybody. When it comes, understand this. When it comes to Timothy, when we look at this in the Bible, we come to Paul dealing with Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He was letting Timothy know. You'll find that in 1 Timothy as well. It says by putting on the hands of the presbytery, we would understand it here. They laid hands on Timothy and there God imparted that gift to him. And then that's what Paul said after this. God had not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He was talking about the baptism in the Holy Ghost. He says, when I laid hands on you, Timothy, that's when it happened. Paul wants us to see this here, and he mentions it many different times. Now, Paul was not one bit saying that power came from him. But Paul here is letting us know Paul does not regard this as his special power. Rather, he recognizes that God empowers and equips believers for ministry. We understand that laying on of hands, this is the third baptism. You get baptized in the body of Christ. You get baptized in water. And you get baptized in the Holy Ghost. And that is foundational. Do not make that something way up the road. That is foundational. God wants you to look at that first. God wants you to get saved. He wants you to get sanctified through the Holy Ghost. That's not later on. That's now. That is today. That is tonight. That is your request for tomorrow and every day. That God, let me live the foundation that we can build what we need to build. An abundant life tabernacle. And as my wife comes to the piano, we've got other points we'll go over, but I want you to notice what the writer does here. He cuts things together. The first two he touches on go together. Repentance from dead works. And it says repentance from dead works. And it goes on to say, it says the faith towards God. They go together. And you can see from what I just tied to you there, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. They go together. And so if the Lord leads another time, we'll touch on the other two. I don't want to miss those. Because we must go over another time how important it is that we understand that the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are foundational. If you would stand to your feet this morning, I trust you receive what I felt God lay on my heart. We look at this church and I want you to seek for these foundational teachings.